I wonder if you thought about what it means when Peter says that you are a chosen generation. That has with it, on the one hand, a tremendous blessing, and on the other hand, tremendous opportunity. A chosen generation. I have a burden. I don't know if I can quite convey it tonight, but I'm going to try as I share, because there is a groundswell, it seems, by the Spirit, not by myself, I hope. And I believe that the Lord is burdening His body, His saints, and this generation that you are, particularly in regard to witness. This would indicate that there is on the horizon a time of harvest. And it also means, if that's the case, that there's need for those who go to the Lord of the harvest and pray for His harvest to happen. The Lord finds a unique people who are able to express Himself in an original way, and that's what gathers your generation. So, as an example, you've heard Jim share and I share. You know, we both, in one sense, came out of what happened in the 60s and 70s. When the Lord came down and spoke to many young people, high school and college age, especially college age, about the reality of Jesus, there was a climate in the atmosphere of churchianity, which was largely ignored by young people. But when the gospel of Jesus was placed in this new outpouring of love, there was a tremendous ingathering, and still the effects of that ingathering are seen even to this day. Now the Lord is, I think, on the verge of another such move, where your generation of young people will be won and harvested. But you see, the problem is always this. Although the church goes on in a continuity, that is to say, the old and the young are together in fellowship, and the young learn from the old, there is a method of evangelism and of witness that can only be discovered by you. The methods that were used in the 30s and the 40s or the 50s or the 70s, although they all hold certain things in common, they were actually all unique in their own way. And if the Lord is to do a work in your generation, there has to be a unique relating of that gospel. Not a worldly gospel. You know, in the Jesus movement days that Jim has been mentioning and I have mentioned at times, the gospel was pure and strong. It wasn't adulterated or watered down particularly. It may not have been fully understood, but it was the real gospel. And the effect was quite amazing. And you know the real gospel. But to be that generation that really broadcast that gospel for some of you means, just as one example, that your young people's church, your young people's group has to die as a Chinese organization. It just has to be Christian. Because the ingathering that the Lord may be about to do is going to be so much wider than just that. I am personally convinced that the Lord has indeed immigrated a lot of Chinese who've known the Lord in a deep and rich way just here to Canada and the United States for just such a time as this. And they have something to give in the aspect of the gospel. Now, I cite for you what I'm trying to say. The songs that we've been singing this week, you know, up on the board here, the worship songs, these are not songs that would attract non-Christians. This is not your gospel method. There's got to be something original, both in song and in message, and in the way and approach. And it takes some people going to the Lord of the harvest and knocking on the door and say, "Oh Lord, save this generation." And that's where you come in. So my trust is that something will arrest you in these days, and that will be one of the great fruits of it. So I'm going to try to go through this message here. We've been talking about things. This is a very practical thing, really, redeeming the time. And we could, as Jim warned, we could just come up with a list. Well, here's how you redeem the time. This. But there's spiritual principles behind this matter. And the first one we looked at was this matter that you need to wake up and realize what time it is. And some people, maybe adults and young people, still live in some kind of cocoon and think that things are still not so bad. Well, it's always been the end times, ever since Jesus went to heaven and poured out His Spirit, and Peter said, in the last days. We know we're in the last days. But it's time for us to wake up and realize what time it is. It's time for us to look at our watch, and not just this watch, but the watch of the kingdom time, and see that the Lord is wanting to gather in afresh your generation. You see, a person in my generation can't reach your generation. You reach your generation. And so, we have this amazing opportunity to redeem the time. Perhaps tonight is an opportunity for you to sense God knocking on your door in regard to all these things. Now in the world, we know we're supposed to seize the day. We know we must work hard in order to gain success. So every scholar who wants to get ahead studies. And some of you are very good at that. You're seizing the day while you're in school of studying well, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's others as athletes who know they have to discipline themselves if they're going to win the prize. Now, their opportunity to win is a matter of discipline. And you know, only one person ends up winning, but there's a whole bunch of people disciplining themselves. We know these things. And musicians have to practice and practice and practice and practice if they're not going to be sloppy, if they're going to do a good job, if they're going to excel and have opportunities for concerts. See, we know this in regard to the world. But now Paul says something that I'd like for us to get a hold of. He says, by the grace of God, we need to seize the opportunities in this evil day. Just as you naturally seize the opportunity to study or to rehearse if you're a musician or whatever it is you do in a natural way, did you know that spiritually you also need to lay hold of the opportunities? Paul is an example of one who redeemed the time. And he's telling Timothy in this 2 Timothy chapter 2 exactly this. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And when you look at that in the Greek, it really says strengthen yourselves. It's in the reflexive tense. You hear that? Strengthen yourself in the grace. You have grace, but you need to strengthen yourself in it. You have grace, but now you need to exercise grace's muscles. You need to begin to lay hold of things. And so Paul says, follow my example. The things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust the faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me. That takes the grace of God to do that. But you'll find if you are willing to stand as a testimony for the Lord and suffer hardship, the grace of God is there. But we have to be strengthened in it. Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. But stand and suffer for the sake of the gospel. Do you understand? When you stand for the gospel, there's a certain amount of suffering. But there's a greater amount of grace for those willing to stand. But we need to lay hold of these things. And then he gives examples. Suffer hardship as a good soldier. A soldier has to lay hold of a lot of hardship. He has to lay outside sometimes. He doesn't always have a nice cot or a tent or a bed. He has to eat some kind of crummy food sometimes. There's a lot of hardship involved. But you know, Paul says this. It's yours to take. You need to take the opportunity if you're going to be a soldier. You need to take it. It isn't placed in your lap. You need to be a soldier wanting to please the general, Jesus. You are as an athlete. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And we need to be in that kind of self-discipline. So you know what? Studying the Bible involves self-discipline. It just doesn't come automatically. There's grace there for you to do it, but you have to lay hold of that discipline. In the same way, he says the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding. Okay, now, brothers and sisters, do you understand? Grace is not something passive. Grace is not something you receive alone. Grace is an enablement in your life to lay hold of the opportunities for godliness that present themselves even in this evil day. Now, we've been talking about some things. And last time we just said in a very general way, even when we are saved, even when you're saved at a young age, there has been some things lost, some things the enemy has robbed from us, such as the image of God, such as living for God's purpose. These things have been lost and now have to be bought back. And so part of the redeeming time is this remedial buying back by the power of the redemption of Christ about the things that were stolen. Our minds, our souls, our bodies were stolen as slaves of sin. Our created purpose as chosen and holy sons was robbed by Satan way back in the garden. We lost our right, as it were, to be sons. And now that we're redeemed and should be sons, but that we have to be recovered in holiness according to this purpose. Our selfishness and our alienation from others have prevented us from being a kingdom of priests. The biggest problem in the church is people can't get along with one another because of sinful alienation and selfishness. That has to be recovered. We are a kingdom of priests in position, and God will redeem us into the reality of that. And we could not be God's people and his possession because of our ungodliness. How the Father wants sons for his Son. But our ungodliness prevents that. You know, we have no idea how intimate the Lord wants to be with us. We're so fragmented. We're so self-condemned. We have no idea how much he loves us. But he is going to recover these things. And these things are recovered by the redemption, the finished work in Christ Jesus. All of these things that we preach about in the gospel are true. We've been restored from ruin by his precious blood. He's brought us back from sin slavery. He's shown the light of Jesus into our minds and hearts and renewed our understanding. He delivered us from sin. He gave us a new life. He gave us a new purpose. He made us holy and righteous. All these things come as a result of his redemption. No doubt God has done his perfect work. Here's the question. Now by grace, we need to lay hold of every opportunity we have to live and serve in his presence. This is a process that we now need to lay hold of. Take these opportunities. I'm so glad that you came this week. I know for some of you it's tough. You're probably going right home and immediately going to school. There's other things that wait for your coming. But you came here. Well, God bless you for coming. You laid hold of this time, and I pray it'll be profitable for you. This is not a time of great outward exercise, but a time for inward reflection on what the Lord is trying to do in our lives. Where do we start seizing the opportunities? We talked about this. The three daily avenues where we have opportunities all the time. In assembly life, where we fellowship with one another, we serve, we worship together. These are opportunities. Thank God for those of you who take that opportunity to pray, to ask for a song, to be part of what's going on. Even some of you, I'm sure, are teaching little children in the Sunday times and all kinds of things. But this is an exercise that goes on in our lives, very important. In Queens, where I live and go to fellowship, we have prayer meeting on Tuesday nights. And many times there's more young people there than adults, English speaking. We have the Chinese speak over here, English speak over here. And sometimes there's more young people than there are adults. That's a great thing. And they're praying and being faithful. So on Tuesday night, you know, we have 50 or 60 people come. And it's great to see those young people right in there learning how to pray kingdom prayers. It's a wonderful exercise. We learn that we serve brothers and sisters. We have opportunities, many opportunities to serve brothers and sisters. We need to take hold of those. We need to care for one another. Even this week, even in these days, I hope you're caring for one another. You're not just leaving things alone, but sharing with one another your own experience in life, you see. And we need to seize the opportunity to witness to outsiders. And we mentioned this is what it says in Colossians 4:5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Then he goes on and says how we need to share the gospel with salt, seasoning. Very interesting, very practical understanding of what it means to share with the outsider. But we need to seize those opportunities. And you're in the time right now to take those opportunities while you're in school, while you're meeting so many people. And then we said at the end, we know these things. Why haven't we done them? Because the buyback power only comes to us as we take up our cross daily. Now, there's an interesting interplay between the cross and the Holy Spirit. When I was first a Christian, I didn't even know what this work of the cross was. I knew Jesus died on the cross, but I had no idea the work of the cross and what it meant for my reduction of self and all of this kind of thing. But I found out about the Holy Spirit early. So thank God some people, you know, when I was saved, they started praying for me. Say, hey, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I said, oh, yeah, sounds cool. And I went to one of these meetings, you know, and they're all praying, you know. They prayed for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I didn't really sense too much because I was a little too self-conscious, I guess. But I determined after that evening meeting, now I was only Christian about 6 months at that time, but I determined that I was going to find out what this thing meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I got alone and I started seeking God and reading the scriptures on it and read a couple of books on it. And I suppose I went through a couple of weeks of really searching and seeking and finding. Now we talk about the Holy Spirit. I'm always afraid of the songs we sing. I'm always afraid of words we say. When somebody's getting ready to speak, we always say, okay, God anoint them by the Holy Spirit, and God fill us all with the Holy Spirit, and we're always using these words, but do we really know what we're saying? So let me put it in a way, maybe it's a little different. Have you ever been shaken by the Holy Spirit? Something very real has shaken you? Well, this is one way God really touches your life. And we see even in the book of Acts, the initial impact of the Christian life was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But the power of the cross is also the buying power. As we come and lay ourselves down and our sense of ineffectiveness at the cross, we find His life and His power coming through. So how do we seize these opportunities? Do we just start looking for them? Well, we have to be ready for these opportunities to come as we take up our cross daily. So we all know this famous scripture. If any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. There's nothing more quickly that causes people to be afraid of losing their life than witnessing. Because you're on the line. And people tend to want to hang on to their, their appearance of being like everybody else. I mean, here we are Christians. And we're living with love for the Lord. We're studying the Bible, doing all kinds of things that non-Christians don't do, but we don't like to admit it. That's just self-preservation. And so unless we're willing to go to the cross and lay that down, you see, we never really do experience the life, the grace that's involved in serving and witness. And so when we talk about coming to the cross, I'm just mentioning three things. And again, they all tie around in this matter of being a witness. The first thing we do, of course, is we sacrifice ourselves to God every day. Do you do that? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. That wonderful sacrifice. We say, Lord, here I am. I'm presenting myself to you. It's amazing what happens when you present yourself to God. You know, the Bible implies in Romans chapter 6, when you present yourself to something, it takes you and it uses you. It says in your former life, you used to present yourself to unrighteousness, and so it enslaved you in sin. But now you present yourself as members of righteousness unto God, and God uses you for the purposes of righteousness. This whole matter of presenting yourself is not just an empty formality. When you truly present yourself to God, He takes you. He empowers you for that day to live this life of opportunity. We know that God has prepared opportunities for you. But the question is, are you prepared for them? You can just think, imagine God in His wisdom. He's got so many plans for you. David said, Lord, your thoughts toward me are so many. He has so many plans for you, and He's prepared some good works for you to do, even today. But were you prepared? This is where being a living sacrifice is so important. If you're ready, if you're available, if you're presented to Him, then He can use you. Right? And number two, this thing we already mentioned, this matter of knowing the Holy Spirit in reality. You know, I always feel like I have to be careful what I say in this matter because there's many different Christians who have many different views on this. And really, it's not to me a matter of semantics at all, but the reality of you really knowing the Holy Spirit in your experience. There is a power that He grants us in our lives. That's just amazing. And it isn't a power that you necessarily feel, but it's an enablement that you know. There's been many times where I have felt weak and powerless, but have been given an opportunity and obeyed in that opportunity and was amazed by the power of God that came through me, even while I felt weak. How is that possible? You see, we're looking for something that makes us feel strong. But you see, since we know that now the power of the cross, we know sometimes we go somewhere and feel very weak. But we obey God, and He comes through in power. So both this matter of a daily sacrifice and this matter of knowing the Holy Spirit is a matter of yielding and obedience. Oh, listen, brothers and sisters. Oh, I just pray that you would really know the Holy Spirit. Know Him in power. I remember the night when the Holy Spirit came down on me, and there I was, 6 months old as a Christian. Man, I was weeping, I was crying, I was shaking. I really had an experience of the Holy Spirit. I can't say everybody will have the exact same spirit. You'd experience because God works sovereignly in your life. But I'm telling you, you know when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's not a thing you just say. It's something you know. And it starts to shape your life. Now, you see, the problem in our day was we were receiving the Holy Spirit with power, but we didn't know the work of the cross, and so a lot of things went screwy. You know, gifts of the Spirit can cause division unless the cross is upon those who have the Holy Spirit. Of course, we didn't know that thing, so we were always getting in trouble over the gifts and over rivalries and all kinds of things, just like the Church of Corinth. But that doesn't mean you take away the legitimacy of that power. It's very powerful. And look in the case of Barnabas there in Acts 11:24. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. This means he was obedient and he was full of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful combination. And then the third thing, in this matter of knowing the cross. First, we present our lives a living sacrifice. That means we take our hands off our life and give it to God. Then secondly, we walk by the Spirit and not by our flesh, by an act of our will, saying, Holy Spirit, fill me with your Spirit. Let me live by the power of your life. And then third, we commit ourselves to be faithful as a testimony. A walking and a speaking testimony. Now, I know some people say you need to live your life, but they never say anything about their testimony. And then there's some people who speak their testimony, but their lives don't show it. No, but the Lord wants us to be walking and speaking testimony. So first of all, here's Peter's exhortation. Be ready. Before you head out the door, go into school. Before you head out the door, go into work. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. It's not talking about being a Jesus freak and jumping all over people. And also it implies that when you go there amidst your friends at school, there's something about the hope in your life. There's something about the joy in your life that makes them ask you, how come you could be so happy? We're going to have a test this morning. You say, well, easy. I studied and I committed it to the Lord and I'm just trusting I'll do the best I can. And they see a difference in your life, but you need to speak up. And you need to be ready. Now, you see, when you're all into yourself and you're worried about the zip that's just under your lip, and then somebody asks you, hey, how come you're acting that way? And you're not ready. You don't share the reason for the hope that's within you. You just blew an opportunity. You should always be ready for this, to speak up for the Lord. There's a reason and a hope and a rest and a peace. You know, in Manhattan, I get to meet a lot of anxious people. Since 9/11, a lot of people have gone squirrely. They're just neurotic with fear and anxiety. They're neurotic with guilt and all kinds of things that I don't feel. And so they want to know sometimes, hey, what's the story with you and your wife? What are you doing in here in Manhattan anyway? Oh, it gives me a great opportunity to share. And I don't beat them over the head. Wow, it's like a lot of born again Christian because you're going to hell, see? You don't have to say that, because obviously what's happened is something is attractive in you and they want to know what it is. Now, people who are searching and seeking will feel themselves attracted to your testimony. Now, there'll be some people who feel repelled, but that's another story. So we need to be ready as a testimony. And second of all, we need to speak up. So what does Paul tell Timothy? Fight the good fight of faith. You see, this whole thing gets down to faith. How do you lay hold of opportunities? You have the obedience of faith. You obey. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate was suddenly insecure. Because Jesus knew who he was. He said to Pontius Pilate, I know why I was born and I know why I came into this world. He had a testimony of his kingly deportment. And immediately Pontius Pilate could see this man was superior to him. And now Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you need to lay hold of that life that's laid hold of you. And make a good confession when people ask you about your life. You're a child of the king. You're a redeemed son. You're on the road to meeting God. You make a good testimony. You speak up. But you see, in order to do it, what does it say there? You have to take hold. Take hold of the life that is within you. All right? And then third in this matter of testimony is, of course, you need to let your character and life shine in good works. I think we have really fallen down in this, if I can be honest with you. Our lives are to be that light of the world. A city set on the hill. Our fellowship group, our young people's group, needs to be a light to people around. There needs to be that the good work to glorify the Father in heaven. And one of the things I'll share tomorrow morning a little bit about what's going on in Russia is they just help people. They're always helping people at great cost to themselves. But you know what happens? People see their good works and they get saved. They don't live an insular life. They're very involved with the community in helping individuals, you see. Okay? Now, let me share one more thing about this matter of a walking and speaking testimony from Psalm 51. This wonderful prayer of David's, and he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." You see, you can't be an effective witness with stuff unresolved and you not being on the altar. "Do not cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Now, I have held, I don't know how many seminars or whatever on witnessing, but I have found this to be a true principle of testimony, and it's this. The person who is prepared and willing finds the opportunities to witness. The person who is not prepared and unwilling, strange to say, says, that's funny. I never get to talk to any non-Christian about Jesus. Why? Because if you're willing to be a testimony for the Lord, He will move you through your day in such a way as to give you opportunities. He knows what He's doing, but He needs a willing witness. I used to do a radio show. It's 2 minutes every morning, Monday through Friday. It was Winsome Wisdom for the Willing Witness. And it was just little 2 minute episodes on how we should witness. Anyway, it's another story. Okay, anyway, here we go. Now, all three of these things are ways to take up our cross daily. Offer our bodies, filled with the Spirit, stand as a testimony. Okay? And our lives become fruitful, and time is redeemed in that wonderful way. Now, I want to look at Jacob's life again. I'm sorry that Jim shared about it in the morning, because here it is again, and you're going to have another sharing about Jacob for a while. Why are we getting to Jacob? We're talking about walking worthy and redeeming the time, and here was a time waster if you ever met one. Jacob. But there's a reason we want to talk about Jacob. It has to do with redeeming the time. So we need to look at this man. How do you rate yourself? You know, the complete testimony of God and man is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, which one are you? Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob? Which one do you think you are? Are you Abraham? Man of God, leads the world, steps out by faith, does everything by faith. Are you Isaac? Brought up by the man of faith? Are you Jacob? A thief and rascal. A two-timer. Schizophrenic. You lead a double life. You grab everything from your brother and sister. Your trouble. Ah, I hear some response. Looks like we might have some Jacobs here. Okay, well, now let's look at this thing. But now first, we gotta show you some pictures, because Jim showed you no pictures. You got no idea who. But these are, at this time, the 11 sons. They're playing their favorite game, tying up Joseph, you can see. And this is a favorite board game of Jim's. You know, Jim Bogdanovich, he likes to play board games and stuff. This is one here. You can see you roll the dice and you hop down the lane there until you end up in the ditch. And then a caravan of Ishmaelites come along and take you to Egypt. You see, it's a lot of fun. But anyway, there you see some of the guys. I'll give you a couple of close-ups. I know these are actual pictures that were taken back in the patriarchal days. So, you know, it might be a little strange. But now there you see Leah in the middle. And there's her four boys, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Now, it's kind of hard to tell them apart, except Judah's the youngest one. So he's just sitting and standing right there, you know, the little guy there. He didn't even have clothes on yet, you know. Now, you know, the interesting story about Jacob is this. What was the problem with Jacob anyway, that he had to steal the blessing? What was it? His father was prejudiced. He was prejudiced toward Esau. His father, even though God said, "I'm going to have the older serve the younger," still Isaac wanted to give the blessing to Esau, because he just liked Esau better. He was so prejudiced, and it bothered Jacob. And so what Jacob does is run away, and of course he falls in love with Rachel, and he ends up having to marry Leah. Which, by the way, when you take a close-up, you can see her weak eyes. But you see, isn't that interesting that Jacob, who was prejudicially treated by his father, was so prejudicial to his wives? Because what do we know from experience? What we know from experience is Leah was the better mother. Leah was the one who brought Judah into the world. Leah was the one who brought the Levites into the world. Leah was a much more productive and fruitful mother. She was the one to be preferred. But you see, this is the problem with men. They're always looking for something else. Instead of looking for spiritual qualities, in which case Jacob, at least if he made the mistake before, maybe he thought Rachel was more beautiful. We'll see Rachel in just a second. Well, I guess you might as well. There she is. You see, even Rachel's kind of nasty. She's just holding up Joseph over her head. Ah! This is Joseph! I won! One kid, you know? And then there's two kids of Bilhah's on either side of her, which she's claiming. Okay, now granted, Rachel may have sharper eyes and be wearing better lipstick and makeup. So let's just say, for the sake of argument, because you guys, I don't know who's going to get married here soon, but this guy over here, James, looks like he's an eligible bachelor. He's liable to marry two women in the process. Now let's just look at this. Let's just say he makes a mistake. He loves Rachel, but he has to marry Leah first, and then he marries Rachel. Now he's got two wives. Now, okay, first he likes Rachel more. It's just something about Rachel, you know? But certainly after all the children are born and all the years have passed, he should treat Leah better. He should love Leah for who she is. Because you know what? She was more a woman of God than Rachel ever was. Now, they both had their features and everything like that. But you see, it's interesting that he carried on the same prejudice that his father had. I thought that was pretty nasty anyway. Now, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have lessons for us to learn in redeeming the time. And why is that? Because their lives were all called a sojourn. In other words, they had a sojourn, which is a chronos of time. And in that chronos of time, and it was a lot of time, these guys lived a long time, we get to see moments, opportunities in their lives. Did they take the opportunities when they came? What changed when they took the opportunities? Because you and I have to live also in a sojourn. We will move, we will change jobs, we will do all kinds of things. Looking at our lives in the long run, what do we learn about redeeming the time? Well, here's the first thing we learn from the patriarchs. If nothing else, we should know this. When you look at their lives on a whole, it's obvious that the most important thing was the opportunities they had to get to know God as they obeyed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three of them had things they had to do, things they had to obey, things they had to do for God, and even jobs they had to do. But that's not the deal of life. The opportunities actually provide opportunities for us to get to know God. Through the opportunities, we get to know the Lord. That's why it's so important to take them. Inside every opportunity, there's a lesson, there's a truth, there's a reality of the Lord. I like what our brother Jim said about this matter of in his light we see light. When you're walking in obedience to the light, you're actually in the fellowship of getting to know God, the light. So don't think opportunities are just, these are the ways I got to serve. No, they're opportunities for us to get to know God. So you know, Abraham, as he walked through his life, he met God as Jehovah, then he met him as El Shaddai, then he met him as El Elyon, then he met him as Jehovah Jireh, then he met him as Jehovah El Olam. He kept meeting new faces of God as he went through his life. And so will you. You and I know Jesus just a little bit. But as we take the opportunities to walk with him, we come to know him so much more. And we see in the patriarchs three different symbols of their life. For Abraham, he built altars. When he went somewhere, he built an altar. Wherever he went, he put an altar there, he put a sacrifice on it, and he worshipped his God. He says, "Oh God, I'm here in the land of Canaan. I have no land of my own, but I offer my worship up to you." A wonderful testimony. He gave his life as a living sacrifice. Really, for the rest of his life, he never had a place. He only had his altar. And yet to God, it was so precious, these altars, you see. And that's our attitude, too, as we're living in this life. We lay our lives on the altar, the living sacrifice before God. It's so precious to God when we do that. As we walk through this world. Isaac's testimony was of wells. As you know, I don't know, I forget, I'd have to say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's about 10 wells he dug, according to Genesis in the account. And he dug to find the Holy Spirit, even as we talked about a living sacrifice with Abraham. So now we see Isaac, he was finding the Holy Spirit, searching for the Holy Spirit, digging deep and getting the water of life. You see, he had to dig. He had to grab these things. He had to dig down in there. At first he dug his father's wells, and he got water from it. But you know, it's like it's been said around here, the thing that Jim has started now is people saying, it just isn't real to me. You know, there's a moment in every Christian's life where you can say, hey, this just isn't real to me. But I think you need to move past that in faith and say, wait a minute, you know, God really is real to me. He really is. I remember one time a great doubt in my own life. I was just doubting everything. And the Lord spoke to me and said, okay, what do you believe? He said, you believe you got saved? And I remember when I got saved. It was a big moment. He says, well, okay, then start with that, and I'll give you more faith from there. It's a reality in your relationship to God, so don't deny it. But you know, the Lord wants you to dig wells for yourself. Not just wallowing around in somebody else's well. You see, every time he tried to dig around and he found one of Abraham's wells, then the enemy came along and threw dirt in and said, no, this is our well. You can't stay here. And then he had to go somewhere else. And then they said, no, you can't stay there either. That's Abraham's well. And finally, he dug his own well and it was living water and he could stay there. Do you know the Holy Spirit yourself? Not your ma or your pa's Holy Spirit. You. Do you know the Holy Spirit? Are you digging the well? It's so important in that testimony for you to have that Holy Spirit. Jacob's testimony was a pillar. Here, just a stone used as the pillar, a stone that he slept on when God spoke to him. And then he poured oil on it and he made it this pillar. And a pillar is a testimony. It stands up. It's a testimony. So Jacob's life became a testimony. I mean, isn't it amazing? When he first met God and he was on the run, and he put up that first pillar there in Bethel and put oil on it. It's a testimony of his life standing there under the gate of heaven. And he immediately left for 20 years and got involved in other things. But the Lord brought him back and recovered his testimony. So we know the story about Jacob. Here he is, true life picture. It's interesting when you go to Bethel, by the way, if you ever go to Israel, you'll see. When you go to Bethel, it's like it's mounted up on a hill of slate rock that looks like a stairway. And he was evidently, or at least some Bible scholars opin, that he was halfway up this sort of step ladder of slate plateaus. He was up this ladder already, and during the night he had this dream of this ladder that kept on going up above him and actually went into heaven. And angels were coming down and up and down and up. You remember this experience. The scriptures say in Genesis 28, God spoke to him from the top of the ladder, "Behold, I'm with you, and I'll keep you wherever you go." That was his first meeting with God. I'd say that's a pretty good deal. I am with you and I'll keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land and I won't leave you until I've done what I promised you. Of course, when Jacob woke up from his sleep, which is the first thing that happens to a Christian, wake up, old sleeper. God is here. And what did he say? Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And some of you Christians right here, God is in this place and you don't even know it. And when you wake up, you say, wow, he's in this place. I didn't even know it. That was Jacob. I mean, that really spooks you. God's been here all the time. But suddenly you're awakened to it. So of course, what he did was he built this pillar and he put oil on top of it. And then, of course, he said he was afraid. But what did he do? He rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he put under him, set it up as a pillar, poured oil on it, and then he called the name of the place Bethel, House of God. However, previously the name was called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow. That's part of that whole thing of the, here's the pillar, you pour the oil on it, you make a vow. I stand right here, under the open heaven. I stand for the testimony that God wants to make his house here on this earth and through me. What a great testimony. And then he spent 20 years ignoring the testimony. Jacob, what are you doing? Well, he married two wives and two maids, had a bunch of kids. Now, is that really a waste of time? But you know what should have been a blessing wasn't a blessing at all. Now, you know, he stole Isaac's blessing, but I guess the blessing didn't work in Padan Aram because he wasn't very blessed. He complained about the whole deal. Of course, it's tough when you have competitive wives saying, come into my tent. And hey, that's no fair. You give him Leah every time you kiss Leah. She has a baby. And I can't have any kids. And so, yeah, he had a bunch of kids, right? He went through these, he had these marriages and these handmaids on the side. Sounds like an ideal life, huh, man? It was torture. Believe me, brothers, I speak a word of faith to you. One wife is sufficient. It's more than we can handle. Just take my word for it. Well, then he decided to go into the sheep business. So he took that trough there and he broke it up and made a fence. Some kind of crazy fence. He had this idea. He made this crazy fence so the sheep came and drank the water and looked at the fence and they would turn speckled and striped. You know, I mean, Jacob never did well in genetics anyway. I mean, he didn't realize it doesn't happen that way. But God got a kick out of it. And so God had a lot of sheep sort of intermarry and mix up. And so anyway, Jacob ended up with all the spotted and striped sheep. And they ended up being healthier and better than the pure sheep. It's just God's joke. Because Jacob was so stupid. And God blessed him again. And he got, you know, a million sheep. Of course, he didn't enjoy that very much because Laban, his father-in-law, got mad about it, you know. And so he got into all kinds of trouble with his father-in-law. That's the guy in the red shirt there, Laban. Wheeling and dealing. Here's a picture of Jacob complaining. You gave me Leah. I wanted Rachel. Ay, ay, ay. When you have in-laws that are tough and they cheat you and swindle you for 20 years. Whoa. Of course, was that a waste of time? What do you think? Well, I think he was learning some lessons. This was a long sojourn. But I got to tell you something, just to be fair to Jacob, okay? When Abraham went into Hagar and they bore Ishmael, God didn't talk to Abraham for, I forget what it is, 13 or 18 years. That was a lot of wasted time there, too. And Isaac, after he married that wonderful Rebecca, the servant brought her back, big ceremony to get married, go into the tent, it's so great. 20 years go by, no kids, because he left Canaan and lived in the land of Philistia for 20 years. Wasted 20 years of his life. What a story. As I say here, if anybody could be accused of wasting time, it would seem to be God. Why waste time on critters? Why not choose obedient good guys? He's got to wait around 20 years for somebody to get around to saying, you know what, I think, what did God say? I'll meet you at Bethel. That's what God said, Jacob said after 20 years. God told me I should go back. It only took him 20 years to come up with that, see? And of course, was God wasting time? Well, let me put it this way. Is God wasting time with you? How much has he been waiting for you? If there's anything that's a proof of love, it's long-suffering. And God said about Jacob, even when he was Jacob, I love Jacob. Man, I love Jacob. Here's the deal, Jacob. I know you're strong-willed, so you go ahead and do whatever you want. And while you're doing it, I'm going to be with you. I'll bless you. I'll take care of you. Now that's just love. Why? Why would God love Jacob? You know, there was another guy living in the same area named Fred. Why didn't God go after Fred? Fred was just not such a shyster. He wasn't such a guy like Jacob. Why didn't he choose Fred? Yeah. Of course, Jacob, he wanted the blessing in the worst way ever since he was a kid, you know. He heard his mom and dad talking about the blessing of Abraham, and he heard the stories about how God had promised the land and everything. Jacob wanted it. And Esau didn't care at all. That's why the Bible says God hated Esau. Jacob understood the inheritance, God's will, a family for God. Esau said, forget that. And he married Hittite women. Then he married some women from Ishmael's family. And his parents, Rebekah and Isaac, they hated that. Jacob, God loved. But Jacob wanted the blessings. His life was just self-driven. He couldn't help it. He stole blessings even when he didn't have to steal it, actually. So a lot of times, we Christians, we think we have to steal the blessing because some of you here tonight, you don't really think God loves you because you've been bad. Now, do you think that Jacob thought God loved him? He was terrified of God because he reckoned maybe God was almost as strong as Jacob. He was terrified of anybody as strong as he was. So meanwhile, God kept his promise, I'll keep you, be with you wherever you go. Well, what's God up to in all of this time wasted? What is he doing? What's he doing with your life? And my life? What's he doing? Why does he invest so much here? What's really going on? Well, we find out after 20 years, when Jacob finally starts coming back, and God and him meet again at the Jabbok River after 20 years of Jacob's doing his own thing, and they wrestle. If you remember the story, they wrestle. The Jabbok is the boundary of Canaan. And God wrestled Jacob and knocked him down so he couldn't cross the river. And the story goes that Jacob took all of his family. Of course, first he sent Leah out with her kids, just in case Esau came and killed them. That's okay. Then, behind them, after some more gifts and presents, Then he sent Rachel and her kid. And so, you know, he was very calculating. Then he prayed a calculating prayer to God. And then he started to wade across the river himself, because everybody's already on the other side. And God tackled him. Boom, boom, knocked him down on the ground, started wrestling around. He's, who is this guy? First he's on his back, he can't tell, and he starts wrestling. And that wrestling thing goes on all night. Sometimes he gets so tired, and Jacob takes a nap, wakes up, there's still somebody hanging on to him. They wrestle, they fight, they struggle. Jacob actually has been wrestling with God for 20 years, because when somebody lives out of self-confidence, God puts roadblocks in the way, and God causes problems for somebody who's got a lot of that self-confidence like Jacob had. Well, the struggle was fierce. It lasted all night, but finally, God lost. And he became the God of Jacob. He lost the deal. God said, let go. Let me go. Let me go. And Jacob finally said the words God's been longing for 20 years or more for Jacob to say. What did Jacob say? I won't let you go. Oh, man. God's been waiting for that. I won't let you go until you bless me. Oh, God says, I've been waiting for this. I told him I was going to bless him. And Jacob said, thank you very much. I can bless myself. But now Jacob is hanging on, holding on to God. Won't let God go. Because, you know, God, of course, just had to go like this. Bleak! Actually, I think it was just one karate chop. And he chopped him right in the hip, and he went limp and lame. The only thing Jacob could do was hold on with his arms with all of his might. Here is this 50-year-old man holding on to the leg of the angel with all of his might. He knew it was God. He was hanging on. That's all he had left. And he asked God for the blessing. And so God says, okay, I'll give you a blessing. How wonderful God's love is. God's just waiting to become the God of you. Do you know that? He's just waiting to become the God of Dana, the God of James, the God of fill in your name. He's got to wrestle you and then let you win just so he can be your God. He said, oh, Jacob, you're no longer Jacob, you're Israel. You're a prince because you prevailed against God. What a joke. I mean, God could have just twisted his head off and walked away. But you see, that's the whole point. God's not wanting to twist anybody's head off. God wants to make you and I lay hold of him. It's the hardest thing to do. Here, God says, I love you, I died for you, I give you everything you want. And you say, fine, thank you very much, and you go do your own thing. And somehow he's got to get back around to a wrestling match with you so that you can gain him. He doesn't have that much to gain by gaining us. But he wants you to gain him. He wants you to fight him. He says, okay, I give up, Jacob, what do you want? Oh, God loves so much. And the rest of Jacob's days, we lived under the gate of heaven. His name was changed to Israel. Oh, he had to limp the rest of his life. He was dependent upon God. But he saw what God was after. And what did he become? Oh, what a beautiful testimony. Here it is. Ladies and gentlemen, the grabber finally grabbed the right thing. Jacob the grabber. He'd been trying to grab everything. Grab the blessing, grab the birthright, grab the wife, grab the kids. Grab Esau. And in the end, he grabbed the right thing. He grabbed God. God said, way to go. Now you're grabbing the right way. Now listen, I want to say this. I don't know how to say it any clearer. I'd have to shout it or something, and that would just scare you because some of you would fall asleep. Now listen. God, I know this may sound a little strange, but stay with me here. God wants more Jacobs. If I see any problem among you young people who are so precious as this, I don't know why you're so passive. God loves Jacobs. He wants somebody to lay hold of him. He wants somebody to wrestle with him. You see, like I talked about this matter of the Holy Spirit. You can just go, ah, la, 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 yeah, I have the Holy Spirit, yeah. Because one night I was praying, we were singing some songs, and I felt some chill bumps. God wants somebody to say, I want to lay hold of the Holy Spirit. I want to know what that means. Or even if I have a gift, that's not enough. I want to have him. I want to know him. I want to wrestle with him. I want to get hold of him. Oh, God loves that. How many Jacobs can he find here tonight? We're all so passive and so afraid. No, no, God, I know you're powerful. I just want to stay away. Can I be like an Isaac? God loves Jacob. Why? Because he grabbed him. God wants us in this generation to grab hold of God. You know, the most original thing happens when you grab hold of God. Now God became, when Jacob grabbed hold of God, the God of Jacob, as well as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And throughout the Psalms and the testimonies of Israel, they often said, our God is the God of Jacob. The God who wants to be grabbed. The God who you grab and He grabs. This is God's love. This is what God's up to. This is what these opportunities are all about. By the end of the story, God made everything redemptive. His lessons learned, His years wasted, His having been cheated, His women. I mean, all of those women and all of those kids, they became the 12 tribes of Israel. God knew what He was doing. God used it all redemptively. See, He has such redemptive purpose. But we've got to wrestle our way through this whole process. Jacob became the beloved of God. God was happy to say, I love Jacob. Here's this man now limping along, holding on to his staff, limping along. He used to be so strong. I always wonder why God doesn't like stronger people. Strong people, nice looking people, healthy looking people, everything like that. But, God has chosen not the best, not the smartest, not the best looking, not the... You know, God chooses us. And He seems to delight to do it. So He chose this Jacob. Jacob became the beloved of God. And Jacob fulfilled his purpose. Now, if you can be a Jacob, I say praise God. If you wrestle with God, I say praise God. If you've got warts like Jacob, I say praise God. Because if you wrestle, then you will serve God's purpose in this generation. The God of Abraham doesn't work now. The God of Jacob is the one that wants to be testified to. He wants that pillar of testimony standing up. You're the ones who've got to wrestle your way into it. I'm telling you, God cannot do it if you're going to be passive. If you're going to hear messages on witnessing and just go away and be passive about it, it's not going to work. But if you lay hold of the Lord of the harvest and start to find out what He wants, God can do something amazing. You see, it is God's looking for Jacob. Here's the deal. What can we learn from Jacob? If you seize opportunities, God will seize you. Do you want to be laid hold of by God in a greater and fuller way? You know, dear brothers and sisters, we sing about it, about how much we love God, how much we want God. Well, here is your opportunity. It's as simple as this. Obey, obey, take grace, know the Holy Spirit, offer your life as a sacrifice. Every opportunity you take, He's taken a little bit more of you. And one day, what happens is, what happened to Jacob? You see, you and I are involved in body life, and we're involved in this, you know, in helping out individuals, and all of this on a sort of an individual plane. But what is God really after? He's wanting to raise up some people who can serve a larger purpose. He has a larger plan than just an individual, than just a whole quantity of individual Christians doing individual good works. There is some larger corporate issues that the Lord is trying to address in this day, in these last days of recovery. But He needs some people who've been captured, who've been laid hold of by God. Is that you? I think some of you are very young, maybe don't understand completely what I'm talking about. So to you, I just simply say, obey the Lord. Take the opportunities you have. Not only those times where we learn about Him, hear the Bible, you know. Not only times where we go and worship and sing songs about Him, but serve Him. And again, I challenge you, because in this matter of witnessing, you learn so much about the Lord. I remember in the early days as I started to witness. I'm so thankful, by the way, I didn't go witness alone. I always went with teams. It's always so much better when you have other people at your side. But when we go and witness, sometimes we would confront things that were way over our heads, and we'd feel our impotence, and it would drive us to the Lord, and we'd ask, Lord, fill us with Your Holy Spirit, fill us with Your Holy Spirit. And that would give us a new power, and then we would go, and then we would go and serve, and then we'd sense our impotence again, and we'd come and ask Him for more. We needed more discernment. We didn't know what to do. I'll just give you one example. One night in the early days, I was in New York City, in the city, and there was a brother there, was quite a famous evangelist, and he was spending the summer doing outdoor gospel work in Manhattan on Times Square. So I went in there on a number of occasions and joined with him to learn and to work with him, and about another 10, 15 people. So we would get into teams, and we'd go around and witness everything. Well, I remember one night, what we do is we waited until the Broadway shows got out, about 10:30 at night, and then we had our gospel meeting there in what was called Duffy Square now. It's where they now have tickets. And we all sat down on the ground, played guitar, started singing songs, and the people started coming around out of the Broadway theater saying, what's going on here? What's going on? Well, this brother stood up to start speaking. He was actually not the main brother, but somebody else. And about 3 minutes into the guy's little message, he would only speak about 6 minutes or so. About 3 minutes into it, this woman stood up and called him down. Spoke with such a strength and started opposing everything that this guy was saying. And he wasn't using any microphone or anything. And she was so powerful that it stopped the meeting. The brother just said, you know, brothers and sisters, let's just pray. And so everybody, you know, here we were in a circle, we started praying. So we prayed, that meeting was over. But you see, every 10 minutes we did another meeting, so, yeah. But we stopped, and so people died off. So now some brave Christians went over there and tried to talk to her, you know. But she obviously was demon-possessed with infernal wisdom and power. And so these people were talking to her. Now, you know, God gives you a wake-up call, you know. And so I was curious just to hear what she was saying, because I was over on the other side. So I went around the crowd. Now there's 100 people there. And there's about 15 people gathered around her. And they're trying to say, oh, don't you know that Jesus died for your sins? And she went, she was a powerful woman. She was a witch, you know. And I went around behind her because I just wanted to see what she was saying. And she was talking to these people there. Now, you got to understand, I'm now 25 years old. This is a young guy. And I walk around behind her, just listen. And she turns around and says, what are you doing, man of God? And she points at me like that. I almost fainted. She scared the life out of me. And I didn't know what to do, so all I did was stare at her. And she stopped talking and walked away. Now, I got back in my car and went home about 2:30 in the morning. You know, this was like 10:30 to 2:30. And when I was driving home at 2:30 in the morning, I was still shaken. And the Lord said to me, if you're going to witness in this world, if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, the world has greater power than you. And that was a wake-up call. You know, we just can't go out there and witness casually and think everything's cool. There's an enemy out there who wants to stop the witness of Jesus. And we need to go in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, that experience drew me back to the Lord, man. I got down on my knees. And there, you know, 2 nights later, I went back in. And I sure was prayed up and ready to go when I went back in the city. Because, you know, you realize your impotence in these things and you ask the Lord to give you greater strength and help you out. Now, before we end this meeting, I want to draw an opportunity out of you. You've been listening. You've been very good. But I wonder where you're at. Some of you perhaps have never put your life on the altar for the Lord in consecration. Many of you have. But I wonder if you have stood up to be a testimony and a witness to the outsider. That's my burden. I want us to pray. I'm going to ask you to stand up. I'll try to clarify for you in a minute what's going on. You just sit right there. I don't mean for all of you to stand up, but everybody just turn to the Lord now. Look into His face. Lord, we come to You and we give You thanks for every opportunity that we have to seize, to take hold of that eternal life with which we've been called and to respond to You in some living and real way. I thank You for my dear brethren. Some of them have been coming for years. They know what it's like to place their lives on the altar. They're serious about it. Praise God. And they even know what it's like to be touched by the Holy Spirit. How wonderful that is. But Lord, we want to be those who are apprehended by You, who are wrestled by You, who are claimed by You. And we need to be taking those experiences on a wider plane. Lord, I pray for those who've been a bit under the bushel in their testimony. That Lord, You would raise up some would be willing to stand up on their college campus, stand up where they're going to high school, stand up on their job, and in the way that suits You, be willing to give a reason for the hope that's within there in a much more open and trusting way. Lord, gain something for Yourself. We don't want to be those who just listen and never take an opportunity. I pray, Lord, that You will gain glory for Yourself, even this evening. Now, first of all, I know that there are some here probably who are Christians, but you're walking in the shadows, and we talked about getting into the light. And you need to come back to the Lord fully in the light. Cast off the works of darkness. Be cleansed by His precious blood. And then place yourself again on the altar as a living sacrifice. Now, opportunities don't come if you're not His available instrument. If you're one of those people and you want to get back on the altar in the light of the Lord and walk in that light, then I'd like you to stand up right now so we can pray for you. And just do that so it can help you. Now, if you are daily there on the altar, I don't want you standing up. I'm talking about you, and you know that you need to do this and get cleared and back up. Because as young people, we have all kinds of problems with sin that lay us low and trip us up. Lord, You see the hearts of these people who are standing up here. Many of them love you. They've been raised in the church. They're Christians. But for some reason, they feel that they've slipped off the altar and they're not a living sacrifice. Or they've got into a gray area, or there's something that needs to be cast off. And I pray by your precious blood that they could repent and cast off the works of darkness and really be in the light. Wake them up, Lord, in the light, that they may be a living sacrifice, pleasing unto you. That they may begin to discover your will as opportunities come their way. Maybe it was fear that drove them off. Maybe it was doubt. Maybe it was confusion. Maybe it was their friends. But Lord, whatever it is, I pray, do a work in their lives as they place their lives back on the altar now. Lord, take their heart right now, that heart deep within them, and enable them to express their love for you in an unhindered fashion, not condemned by sin, but knowing that you're ready to forgive when we come and confess our sins to you. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. You know their hearts. You know the ones who are sincere. And we pray that as a result of this sacrifice, there'd be life abounding. There'd be opportunities seized, and therefore lives seized by you. Take hold of these precious ones, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit down, the group. One more group we want to claim tonight. In doing business with God, and it's those who feel this conviction that their witness needs to take another step. That they need to lay hold of the martyr Lord, that the witness who's faithful, that they need to share, like Timothy, the good confession that they used to, or they have made before brothers and sisters also in the world. My dear brother, my dear sister, nothing is more precious than being a witness and even suffering for the Lord, for sharing the reason for the hope that's within you, and for finding opportunity at school, at work, wherever you are, to speak up for the Lord. Now, if you feel that you want to get out from under the bushel and stand up and pray that the Holy Spirit would empower you, as the scriptures say, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is upon you and you'll be my witnesses. Or as Peter says in Acts chapter 5, and God gives the Holy Spirit to those that obey. If you want to stand up and be a testimony for the Lord in a public way, as you go back to your world where you live, and you want that Holy Spirit to empower you in a real witness that can shake your generation, oh, may it be, then I want to ask you to stand. Now, if you stand up right now, you're standing up to be an open witness. Lord, before everybody here who's here tonight, dear brothers and sisters, as they stand up, we pray again. You know the sincerity of their hearts. Lord, we all want to be everything for you. But this is more than wanting. This is laying hold of opportunities. This is the obedience of faith. This is the nudging of the Holy Spirit. This is the taking of opportunities. Lord, we pray. Oh, Lord, we pray that the gospel would go forth here in Canada and in the United States, in the various assemblies that are represented here. We know so much. We've been blessed in so many ways. Oh, make us witnesses. Open our mouths, Lord, when we speak and testify. Fill our mouths with wisdom. Help us to really touch the hearts of those people we know around us really need your help in salvation. Lord, help us see the times as they really are, and help us be all that you want us to be in conduct toward the outsider. Thank you for my dear brothers and sisters. Oh, Lord, touch them again by your Holy Spirit. Give them that boldness to witness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I also want to say thank you for letting me be here again this year, and for the precious lives that you really convey, for the worship that you do, and the going through all of these seminars and workshops and hearing hours and hours of teaching. It's really quite amazing that you're able to do that. I'm not sure the adults could take that much, but anyway, I appreciate it, and it's good to be with you again this year.